Let's open our Bibles to the book of 2 Kings, chapter 6. 2 Kings, chapter 6. The message tonight is entitled, "Even When All Seems Lost, God Still Comes Through." Even when all seems lost, God still comes through. That's so true. Now, at this point, the nation of Israel, the nation of Israel had experienced its greatest days, its glory days, during the reigns of King David, and then also with his son Solomon. But due to the sins of Solomon, the Lord swore to take 10 tribes away from Solomon's descendants and give them to another. And that did occur in that next generation as Rehoboam, Solomon's son, saw 10 of the tribes of Israel given over to a man named Jeroboam. And Rehoboam then reigned over the southern kingdom of Judah. We fast forward about 7 or so generations. Both the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah were in the midst of a downward spiral due to the continued sins of the king and also of the people following them. The northern kingdom of Israel was particularly wicked, especially during the reign of one king Ahab. He had married the uber wicked woman, a woman named Jezebel, the daughter of the king of the Sidonians, a foreigner, something that God had said, "Do not intermarry with the foreigners, lest they teach you how to worship their gods and it become a snare and a trap to you." And Ahab did that abundantly. Now, during his reign, Elijah the prophet prophesied that Ahab would die in battle, which indeed he did, way back in 1 Kings chapter 22. Elijah also prophesied that Jezebel, his wicked wife, would come to a violent death, which she will later on in 2 Kings chapter 9 when we get to it. By the way, she's already dead, but yet we won't read about it till we get to chapter 9, in case you're wondering. Now, after Ahab died, his evil, rotten, stinking son, Jehoram, ruled over the northern kingdom of Israel. The ministry of Elijah also came to an end back in chapter 2, when the Lord miraculously translated him into heaven. You know how the chariot of fire separated him from Elisha, and then, thank you, Arnie, a whirlwind, right, caught Elijah up into heaven. Well, you know the story how Elijah said to Elisha, "Ask whatever you want that the Lord may do for you." And Elisha said, "Well, I don't want much, just a double portion of the Spirit that is upon you." And Elijah said, "Man, that's a tough request. But if you see me taken away from you, then it shall be granted unto you." And indeed, Elisha got to see Elijah caught up into heaven. And so thus began the double portion of the Spirit ministry, the miraculous ministry of Elisha. In chapter 6, where we are tonight, we continue to see how God used Elisha in many miraculous ways. Not only through Elisha did God create a wow factor, but we see how these miracles were divinely designed to greatly benefit people. Miracles were used to bring forth comfort and blessing and relief and mercy and grace and strength to God's people. And also we see how these miracles declared the greatness of God during very evil days. So chapter 6 in verses 1 through 7, we read how the supernatural triumphs over the natural. The supernatural triumphs over the natural. Verse 1, "And the sons of the prophets came to Elisha." It appears that there was this school of the prophets, of which Elisha was the dean. Elijah had a school of the prophets. Now Elisha also, school of the prophets, and he has these students under him. Well, the students come to him and they say, "See, now the place where we dwell is with you is too small for us. We've got 30 guys crammed into a, you know, two-bedroom apartment or something. It was a small place. Please, let us go to the Jordan and let every man take a beam from there and let us make there a place where we may dwell." So he, Elisha, answered, "Well, go." And one said, "Well, please consent to go with your servants. Will you please come along and kind of supervise and watch over?" And he answered, "Okay, I will go." So he went with them, and when they came to the Jordan, they cut down trees. Ministry was growing, hence the need for a building project. It's always exciting to see God expand the ministry and to have the need for a building project. It can be a dangerous thing when somebody wants to generate growth by building something. And that's happened in the past. Some pastors hear, "If you build it, they will come." And so they build it. And they say, "But Lord, where's the money going to come from, and And they hear somehow a voice saying, if you spend it, more will come. And that's just many times not true. And we see some men and churches sticking their necks out. But when God does bless some ministry and the need arises to build something, it is a very, very exciting time. But verse 5, as they were cutting down a tree, as one was cutting down a tree, the iron axe head fell into the water. And he cried out and said, alas, master, for it was borrowed. So when the axe head flew off the handle, so did the guy who was chopping with it. Now, according to Exodus 22, it's a joke and I'm glad you caught it. According to Exodus 22, if you borrowed something and it was damaged while in your care, if you borrowed an animal and it died, if you borrowed an axe and the head flew off and you know, you lost it, you had to make good on it. You had to replace axe for axe, cow for cow, whatever it might have been. Well, since there weren't any Home Depots nearby, and also since iron tools were very, very hard to come by, this guy had a very real problem. It wasn't easy to go replace an axe. It was very, very costly, very, very expensive. And if he didn't have the money, he might just have to quit the ministry. He might have had to quit Prophet University, otherwise known as PU. That's right. And perhaps become the axe owner's slave until the debt was fully paid. And so this guy was in trouble. And that's why he was really concerned. And so the man of God, Elisha, verse 6, said, well, where did it fall? And he showed him the place. So he cut off a stick. It's interesting. He didn't say, okay, all you guys get in the river. Go get in the water. But he cut off a stick, threw it in there, and he made the iron float. He made the iron float. Therefore, he said, well, pick it up for yourself. So I'm sure they're standing on the bank and this iron axe head starts to float. Now, by the way, for those of you who haven't taken a physics course, iron axe heads don't float. Never have, except for this one time. Most likely never will, unless it's an absolute miracle of God. This defies the laws of physics. This defies the natural laws. He made the iron axe head float. And so they're just stunned, I'm sure as we would be. And so Elisha says, hey, go get it. Oh, okay. And so then they go and he gets the iron axe head. Now, I'm sure there have been, I've heard excellent Bible teachers with excellent analogies. The iron axe head represents this, the stick represents this, the water represents that, and on and on and on. I, however, would like us to focus on the bigger picture. Making iron axe heads float is an absolute miracle. Sometimes when we look at the analogy, we could lose a little bit of the miraculous impact here. And so the miraculous impact is just super amazing. The fact that an iron axe head floated. In other words, God violated, not necessarily in a negative sense, but God usurped the natural laws he established in order to prove his existence. And all miracles really are kind of that, God showing that he exists. Not through natural occurrences. I prayed for rain and within the next 5 months it actually rained. No, 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 that's not a miracle. That's going to happen anyway. But something miraculous, something in the supernatural that supersedes the natural. At the very least, God's showing that he's real, that he exists. And isn't that the God that we worship? The one who is above his creation. The one who is in control of his creation. The one who is in no way himself subject to his creation, but supersedes, rules over all things. Who, if and when he chooses, can suspend the rules and laws of creation to bring forth a miracle that greatly benefits his people. No doubt, though God showed, hey, God is real. Look, you know, the fact that God can cause iron to float. Yet it also really, really benefited that young guy, didn't it? Now he no longer has to quit old PU. He can stay in Prophets University. He doesn't have to become a slave. He can still be there with the people of God, learning more about the great ways of God, seeing the great. You know, in this instance, it reminds me of the verse, taste and see that the Lord is good. As we read the scriptures, we see that the Lord is good, but there's a difference between just seeing versus tasting and seeing. God doesn't want us just to know about him. He wants us to experience him ourselves. Just like this young guy, I imagine his life was radically changed. I imagine at this point, he's just super on fire for the things of God. In verses 8 through 13, God snitches on the Syrians. God tattles on the Syrians. Verse 8, now the king of Syria was making war against Israel, and he consulted with his servants, saying, my camp will be in such and such a place. So they're making their military maneuvers here, putting their people in place. And the man of God, Elisha, who was not there, did not hear him say this, but somehow, some way, God reveals to him the plans of the Syrians. The man of God, Elisha, sent to the king of Israel, Jehoram, who was the king at that time, saying, beware that you do not pass this place, for the Syrians are coming down there. And the king of Israel sent someone to the place of which the man of God had told him, just to check it out, whether it was true. And he found out, of course, it was true. The Syrians did come there. And thus he, Elisha, warned him, the king of Israel, and he was watchful there, not just once or twice. In other words, this happened on at least a few occasions where the king of Syria made plans to attack Israel at a certain place. And then Elisha would tell the king of Israel, hey, move the troops. Thus you'll avoid the conflict. And so this miraculous revealing of the intent of the king of Syria came place. God gave Elisha what in the New Testament we might call the word of knowledge, specifically about the military movements of the Syrians. So by the word of God, notice, by the word of God, Elisha warned Israel, not just once, but several times, how to avoid battles and conflicts with the Syrians. By the word of God, they were warned. We read in Psalm 19, the fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired. God's word, as far as David was concerned, he desired more than gold, yea, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey on the honeycomb. If he had to choose between the word of God and gold, it would be the word of God. The word of God and honey, the word of God. As Job said, I've treasured his word even more than my necessary food. Moreover, by them, by God's word, by the testimony, by them your servant is warned. And in keeping them there is great reward. God's word warns us how to avoid conflict, how to avoid problems, how to avoid turmoil in our lives. God's word is very clear about whatever we sow, that we will reap. If we sow to the flesh, we'll reap corruption. But if we sow to the Spirit, we will of the Spirit reap life. And so by God's word, we also are warned. If you want to avoid trouble in life, study, believe, and do what the word of God says. Now, mention that Elisha had what we might classify as the word of knowledge. And later on, we're going to talk a little bit about the supernatural gift of the Holy Spirit that we read about in 1 Corinthians called the word of knowledge, how God uses that gift in the church even today. So back to the story. Regardless of what the king of Syria planned, it just seemed that the Israelites are always one step ahead. So, therefore, verse 11, the heart of the king of Syria was greatly troubled by this thing. And he called his servants and said to them, will you not show me which of us is for the king of Israel? In other words, which one of you is a double agent? Which one of you is a spy? Hey, could it be you, Naaman the Syrian, who was healed there in Israel at the hand of Elisha by dipping in the Jordan? Maybe it's you. And so this guy became very suspicious. And one of the servants, verse 12, said, oh, none, my lord, O king. There's no spy among us. But Elisha, the prophet who was in Israel, tells the king of Israel the words you speak in your bedroom. That's not fair. And so he said, well, go see where he is that I may send and get him. And it was told him, saying, surely he is in Dothan. And so now the Syrians are going to try to kill Elisha so that he doesn't in the future warn the Israeli king. Now, in verses 4 through 18, we read, regardless of how great the enemy seems, God is greater. Regardless of how big and strong and powerful the enemy seems, the problem seems, God is always bigger. Verse 14. Therefore he sent, this is speaking of the king of Syria, therefore he sent horses and chariots and a great army there, and they came by night and surrounded the city. And when the servant of the man of God arose early and went out, and by the way, was this Gehazi? I'm not sure. Remember in the previous chapter how the servant of Elisha, Gehazi, was the one who ran after Naaman the Syrian. Naaman the Syrian, who was a leper, had leprosy, came to Israel. Elisha told him, dip in the Jordan 7 times and you'll be clean. Reluctantly, he did so. He was clean. He was grateful. He offered to Elisha money and possessions. And Elisha says, no, when God works, it's not time to take up an offering. It's a great message for ministers, especially those on religious television. When God is blessing, it is not time to cheapen it with an offering. And so Naaman returns, but then Gehazi thinks, wait. We need to get something out of this guy. And so he runs after him and he makes up a lie. Hey, some other prophets came and poor God doesn't have any money to supply for his own prophets. So how about giving us a little cash and changes of clothes and all? And Naaman was all too glad to give it. And so he gave it to Gehazi, went, hid it, comes back to Elisha. And Elisha said, dude, you can't hide anything from God. Did not my heart go out with you when you ran after Naaman the Syrian? It is not time to receive money and clothing and honor and fame. And in fact, the leprosy of Naaman is going to be upon you. And he went forth from his presence and he was leprous, white as snow. And so there we see it's never a time. When God is blessing, it's not time to cheapen it with greed. Now, is this still the same servant that we're reading about here? I don't know. Might have been. Maybe not. Hard to say. But anyway, the servant, he arose early in the morning and he went out and there was an army. Yeah, that'd be kind of bothersome. Wouldn't it be if you wake up in the morning and you come out and you see like the SWAT team and the National Guard and they're all surrounding your house? Be a little disconcerting. It'd be a little alarming. And that's indeed what happened. He sees this army of the Syrians surrounding the house. And his servant said to him, to Elisha, alas, my master, what shall we do? What shall we do? Well, at that point, what can you do? I mean, consider the situation. You're more than outnumbered. All escape routes have been cut off. There's no way for sending for help. There is nothing you can do. Either die or pray and hope for a miracle. Those are really your options. What should we do? Well, pray. Guess you got to pray. Remember when we went to Nepal years ago and this one young guy, his name's Isaac, he was with me. And it was late, and we had heard stories of how the Maoist rebels are infiltrating the country, and they're taking over, and they're grabbing people and executing them. So we kind of have this little bit of a heightened alert, and they typically leave Westerners alone unless they don't want to leave them alone. So that's kind of what we were thinking, and it's like 1, 2 in the morning. All of a sudden, outside, it sounds like Armageddon. Horns are honking, and people are running around, and people are yelling, and in language I can't understand. And I'm there, and I'm sleeping, and Isaac, John, what? There are people out there. Yeah, they're loud. They're running around. Yeah, you're right. What should we do? I said, I guess we got to pray. And then I rolled over and went back to sleep. It turns out a group that was supposed to be there earlier to check into the hotel area had arrived late, and so they were honking their bus in order to wake up the general manager. That's all it was. But I figured, if Maoists are out there with machine guns and they're going to start shooting people, what can I do? What can I do? Just nothing you can do at that point. And so this guy was in that situation. In his mind, he's thinking, we're going to die. If nothing is done, if God doesn't come through, we're going to die. That's true for us all the time, every day. Driving down the road here in Memphis, anywhere else, if God doesn't come through for you, you're going to die. Something's going to get you. Something's going to get you. So, should we ever be faced with an impossibility? Instead of asking, Lord, what should I do? might be better to ask, God, what are you going to do? For me, there's nothing I can do. Therefore, God, I need you to do something. Also, we might want to pray, Lord, open my eyes, because maybe I'm not seeing things right. Maybe I'm missing something. I'm filled with panic and fear, and I know I'm not supposed to be, because where perfect love is, there is no fear. Perfect love casts out fear. Lord, something, I'm not seeing your perfect love here. Please open my eyes. And really, that's what happened here. So Elisha answered, you know, the servant, he's panicking. What are we going to do? Well, I guess you got to pray. He said, do not fear, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them. And probably at this point, the servant was looking at him like he had a third eye, like he had two noses. Like, what? What do you mean those who are with us are more than with them? And so in verse 17, Elisha prayed and said, Lord, I pray, open his eyes that he may see. Then the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. Hey, Elisha wasn't panicking. Why? Because he had spiritual sight. He could see in the realm of the spirit. He recognized that we do not wrestle against flesh and blood. Our battle is spiritual. Our weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but they're mighty in God for the pulling down of strongholds. What shall we say to these things? We read in Romans 8, if God is for us, who can be against us? Elisha was on God's side, therefore God was on Elisha's side. How do you get God on your side? Will you be on his side? And then when the chips are down, you will find that he is on your side. We read in 1 John chapter 4, verse 4, you are of God, little children. You're a child of the King. Should we panic? Should we fear? Should we be worried that this could be the end? Hey, you're of God, little children, and have overcome them, because he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. Or just open our eyes. We're worried about the situations around us. Anybody have any investments in the stock market? Last few days have been a little testing, haven't they been? Hey, Lord, open our eyes. Help us to see that he who is with us is greater than he who is in the world. He who is in us is greater than he who is in the world. And so Elisha saw them, then the servants saw them, but the Syrians didn't see them. They didn't see the chariots of God. They didn't see the armies of the Lord. And so verse 18, when the Syrians came down to him, Elisha prayed to the Lord and said, strike this people, I pray, with blindness. And he struck them with blindness according to the word of Elisha. You know, this miracle, along with calling fire down from heaven, are gifts that God has not yet seen fit to give me. Keep praying, but God's, you'd be way too dangerous. Anyway, verses 19 through 23, killing adversaries with kindness. Killing our adversaries with kindness. So now they're blind. And they're groping around. I'm sure they're afraid. They're panicking. And Elisha said to them, oh, this is not the way, nor is this the city. Hey, you guys are in the wrong place. You've come the wrong way. Follow me, and I will bring you to the man whom you seek. Now, they were seeking Elisha, and now he's going to lead them somewhere. But he led them into Samaria, the capital of Israel. Led them all with it, and they have the city walls and the city gates. And so, keep following my voice. Come follow me. He brings them into the gates. There, and you know, he's probably beckoning to the Israelites. He just be quiet. And so, and he's, come on, just a little further. I'll lead you to the guy that you're looking for. He brings them in. So it was when they had come into Samaria that Elisha said, Lord, open the eyes of these men that they may see. And the Lord opened their eyes and they saw, and they were inside Samaria. Oh, I love it. This is just so cool. And then the king of Israel saw them. He said to Elisha, my father, shall I kill them? Shall I kill them? Oh, please let me kill them. But he answered, you shall not kill them. Would you kill those whom you have taken captive with your sword and with your bow? If it were a battle and you captured prisoners of war, would you bring them back and execute them? Of course not. Set food and water before them. Here's what you should do. Don't kill them. Be kind to them. Set food and water before them that they may eat and drink and go to their master. Then he prepared a great feast for them. And after they ate and drank, he sent them away and they went to their master. You know, they went back to their master and said, and I'm sure their attitudes had changed. They came in thinking that Israel was evil and the bad and they were awful and mean and horrible and wicked and all that. But then they saw that when they were most vulnerable, Israel was most kind. And it totally changed their perspective. And so they go back to the king and they tell him the story and they say, you know what? I think we're wrong. We're wrong in our attitude toward these people and toward that prophet. He's a godly man. He prayed that blindness would come upon us, and it did. I don't think we ought to be messing with him. He's one of those guys you just don't want to mess with. And so the bands of Syrian raiders came no more into the land of Israel. You know, I see that this act of kindness did more to bring peace between Israel and Syria than any other military campaign. And here's something to consider. We may not be squaring off against some army. It may not be there's some physical army that wants to kill us, but I'm sure that we often find ourselves contending with people from time to time. Now, the way of man is to try to defeat your adversary with words, with insults, with P90X, whatever it might be. Sometimes it's on our heart to try to defeat the other person. If we have contention, well, I'm going to show them. I'm going to give them a piece of my mind. You know what happens when you keep giving people pieces of your minds? Eventually you'll run out. Really, you won't, but it's just kind of interesting analogy there. You know, the best way to deal with an enemy is to make him your friend. Instead of trying to win an argument, and this is something that the Lord's really been trying to deal with me with over the years, instead of trying to win an argument, it would be better if I try to win them as a friend. I have to remember there are some things that are very important that we hold on to tooth and nail, essentials of the faith, but there's a lot of other things that really don't matter. And if I find myself arguing over those things, instead of winning people, I may win my argument, but I lose the people. And what good is that? What good is that if I can win the argument and try to get you to believe that only certain types of movies should ever be seen? Only certain types of music should ever be listened to? And I may feel strongly convicted in my own heart about certain things. But for me to try to win these battles with people, I may win the argument, but I lose the people, and that's a shame. And so with these enemies, they won the Syrians. They defeated them with kindness. I think it's a great lesson for us. Well, peace didn't last. It lasted for a while, a long time, but eventually kindness is forgotten, and it's back to the same old, same old. And in verses 24 through 31, we read, vain is the help of man. Vain is the help of man. And it happened after this that Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, gathered all his army and went up and besieged Samaria. And there was a great famine in Samaria. Indeed, they besieged it. And here's typically how they would defeat the enemy. Instead of just launching, you know, rocks and catapults and shooting arrows and attacking the city, they would many times build these siege mounds around cities. Cities were built with walls and gates. Well, they would build up these mounds of rock and dirt and debris all around the city, cutting off any access into or out of. And eventually they would starve a city almost to the point of death. And when they were totally weak, then they would be easy pickings for the enemy. Sometimes a siege would last for months, maybe even years. And so there was a siege for a long time against Samaria. And a donkey's head, food was so scarce, a donkey's head, have you ever had donkey head soup? It was sold for 80 shekels of silver. Roughly, that's a bajillion dollars. I don't know. It's a whole lot of money. And this is interesting. 1/4 of a cab of dove droppings, bird poop, a little amount of bird poop was sold for 5 shekels of silver. How much would you be willing to give for bird poop? You might pay somebody to clean it off, but certainly not to put in your stew. Then the king of Israel was passing by on the wall, and a woman cried out to him, saying, "Help, my lord, O king." Now, the king, Jehoram, he wasn't a God seeker. In fact, he was an idol worshiper, just like his mom and daddy. Apparently, this lady wasn't a God seeker either, for she sought the king for help. She turned to the government for help. And whenever the people look to the government to fix their problems, they, like this woman, are looking for help in all the wrong places, looking for help in too many faces. You see, even Ronald Reagan years ago recognized, why look to the government for help when it's the government that causes the problems in the first place? And it is interesting how the government, and not just this current administration, but even past administrations, have wanted people to look to them for the answers. They have the solution. They have the way and all. Even when they make things a mess, oh, they have the answer. Well, at least King Jehoram told the truth. This woman said, "Help, we need your help." And he said, verse 27, "Well, if the Lord does not help you, where can I find help for you? From the threshing floor or from the wine press? There's no wheat on the threshing floor. There's no wine in the wine press. Our businesses, our industries are all dried up. There's nothing. There is nothing in any of our businesses." By the way, not only are our nation's threshing floors and wine presses empty, but gang, we have IOUs to the tune of $14.5 trillion. That's the opposite. That's a far other end. So the king says, "What can I do? Nothing I can do for you." And he says, "Well, what's troubling you? You just want to talk about it? I'll at least listen." And she answered, "Well, this woman," maybe she pointed to some lady standing by, or there was some woman, "who said to me, 'Give me your son that we may eat him today, and we will eat my son tomorrow.'" Now I'm hoping, at the very least, that their sons were already dead from the famine. Even still, that's just unbelievably gross and disgusting and twisted and perverse. "So we boiled my son and ate him." That was yesterday. "And I said to her on the next day, 'Give your son that we may eat him.' But she has hidden her son. Make her give up her son so that I can eat it." Wow. This is pretty sick, isn't it? This act of eating their own children was the result of continued rebellion against God. Way back in Leviticus chapter 26, when God gave the law, he said, if you do these bad things will come upon you. If you do these bad things will come upon you. And as you get down the list, he says, "And after this, if you do not obey me, but you walk contrary to me, then I will also walk contrary to you in fury. And I will chastise you 7 times for your sins. You shall eat the flesh of your sons. You shall eat the flesh of your daughters." Things would get so bad, if you rebel against me and you continue in your rebellion over and over and over again, pretty soon you're not even going to be able to think clearly and logically. The pillars of your mind will be gone. You will come to that place of thinking that it's okay to eat your dead children. This is what sin does. It causes us to think in the most grotesque, awful, abominable ways. Act in the most vicious, ungodly, unnatural ways. This is what sin does, the nature of sin. People will say and do the most wicked things. And so it's interesting, the next step, if Israel continued to rebel, the next step was bringing pagan nations in to defeat them and cause them to be scattered. And indeed, that is what happened. So this woman tells King Jehoram, we boiled my son yesterday. This woman won't bring out her son to boil him today. So, make good on her promise. Now it happened, verse 30, when the king heard the words of the woman, he tore his clothes. As he passed by on the wall, the people looked, and there underneath it, he had sackcloth on his body. Now sackcloth, that really itchy, kind of like burlap, a person would wear it against his skin or her skin if they were in great mourning. And he was in great mourning, but not godly mourning. It wasn't godly mourning. Notice the next thing he says, God do so to me and more also. So now he's invoking the name of God, even though he has had nothing to do with God personally. God do more so to me and more also if the head of Elisha, the son of Shaphat, remains on him today. Well, just like his father Ahab had blamed Elijah for the 3 years of drought and famine, even so Jehoram is blaming Elisha for the Syrian siege and the subsequent famine. But the truth of the matter was, it wasn't Elijah nor Elisha. It was Ahab. It was Jehoram. It was their sins. It wasn't me. It was you who sinned against the Lord and plunged Israel into these great calamities. Isn't it interesting how sometimes people can bring trouble upon themselves and then they want to blame others and even God for their troubles? They want to blame others. They want to blame God for their troubles, which is exactly what Jehoram did in verse 33. But Elisha, verse 32, was sitting in his house, and the elders were sitting with him. And the king sent a man ahead of him. But before the messenger came to him, he said to the elders, so there's Elisha sitting in the room with these elders. The king sends a messenger, hey, go and tell Elisha we're coming to get him, and I'm right behind you. And so Jehoram is following the messenger. Meanwhile, unknown to them, Elisha, receiving a word from the Lord, tells the guys with him, he said to the elders, do you see how this son of a murderer, Ahab was a murderer, he had murdered Naboth, the Jezreelite, just to get his vineyard. Do you see how the son of a murderer has sent someone to take away my head? Look, when the messenger comes, shut the door. Let him come in, then shut the door, hold him fast to the door. Is not the sound of his master's feet behind him? So when he comes in, grab him, hold him still, make sure the door's shut, and eventually we'll hear from Jehoram. Now, somehow, someway, the Spirit revealed to Elisha what Jehoram was up to. In 1 Corinthians, we read about the gifts of the Holy Spirit. One of them is the word of knowledge, whereby God gives knowledge to a person about other people and their situations. Knowledge they could not have known unless God gave it to them. A word of, sometimes we see it happening in prayer. Hey, will you pray for me? I'm struggling. Sure. And you go to pray for them, and all of a sudden you're praying for things that they haven't even told you about. And they look at you, how did you know? And you say, well, I didn't know. That's the word of knowledge. How God is revealing to himself that he knows all things, that he sees all things, and he reveals what needs to be revealed in order that we might deal with those situations. You know, like when the Holy Spirit told Peter, hey, Ananias and Sapphira are lying. They say they gave this much, but really they held back a lot. And so Peter said to Ananias first, you have not lied to man, you've lied to God. And he dropped down dead just like that. Later on, his wife came bebopping in, not knowing what happened. Hey, Sapphira, tell me, did you and your husband sell the land for such and such a price? Oh, yeah, that's how much we sold it for. Yeah, how is it that you guys conspired to lie against the Holy Spirit? Behold, the men who have just carried your husband out are coming here now, and they're going to carry you out. And immediately she dropped down dead. How did Peter know? Word of knowledge. That's why sometimes people with a word of knowledge scare me. But really, God is just trying to get us to that place of being open and honest before him. And we got to realize that we hide nothing from him. And if he needs to reveal it, he will reveal it, just like he did here. So while he was still talking with them, Elisha's telling the guys, okay, here's how it's all going to go down. There was a messenger coming down to him. And the king said, surely, now the king says, he's crying out, surely this calamity is from the Lord. Why should I wait for the Lord any longer? Now, as I mentioned earlier, Jehoram is blaming God for the calamity. The calamity is from the Lord. Well, God allowed it, but it never would have happened had Jehoram been walking with God. Had Ahab walked with God. Had the man before him walked with God. These things would have never have happened had the kings of Israel been obedient to the Lord, had the people been following the ways of God. These bad things never would have happened. Now, apparently when the siege happened, Elisha initially told Jehoram, hey, just be patient. God's going to come through. Be patient, wait on the Lord, God's going to come through. Well, Jehoram was patient only for so long. And finally he said, you know what? I'm tired of waiting. In my mind, I'm thinking it's God who brought this calamity on us. Therefore, why should I wait for God to deliver us when God brought it upon us in the first place? Here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to kill his prophet. I'm going to take matters into my own hands. I'm going to kill the prophet, the one who tells me bad things. Because I don't like hearing bad things. I only want to hear ministers who tell me good things and who smile a lot. That's what I want. I want to feel good about myself. But again, the truth of the matter was Jehoram brought it upon himself. And again, the point is, sin is very destructive. It not only inflicts pain and suffering on the person who's sinning, but also on those who are close by. Even sins of the heart like bitterness. That scripture in Hebrews, in fact, you know, I just want to say Holy Spirit time here. Before we began the service, as the worship team was praying, Laura prayed specifically that God would deliver anybody here from bitterness. Said, I just feel strongly in my heart that Lord, we need to pray against bitterness, and if somebody might have bitterness in their heart, Lord, they need to be delivered. She had no idea that this scripture was in my notes. Hebrews 12, verse 15, looking carefully lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by this many become defiled. Notice the nature of sin, specifically here of bitterness. Many are defiled. Many are defiled. You ever have one dandelion in your lawn? In the beginning of spring, maybe, but if you don't treat that one dandelion and root it up, pretty soon you're going to have 2 and 5 and 50, and pretty soon your lawn is just this yellow, weedy colored thing, you know. You got to root it out. You can't just snap it off either. You've got to dig it up and root it out. Bitterness is like that. It will spring up in other areas, and it will defile many. So again, Holy Spirit moment. Somebody was led by the Spirit earlier to pray against bitterness. Hear the scriptures going forth. In the mouth of 2 or 3 witnesses, a matter is established. Is there somebody here tonight? Don't need to raise your hand. Is there somebody here right now that's really bitter? You're angry at your husband. You're angry at your wife. You're angry at your kids. You're angry at your job. You're angry at this. You're angry at that. It's others. It's not you, but it's others. It's them, Lord. You know, just like Adam said, well, it's the woman you gave me, so it's her fault and it's your fault, God. Is there any bitterness? Root it out. I believe the Spirit is speaking, and if we'll listen, and if we'll get honest before God, and be like David, who prayed against you, and you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, O God. He didn't pray, well, Lord, I sinned against you, but, you know, Bathsheba, what's she doing up there naked at night, taking a bath and alluring me? I mean, she knew I'd be out there, and why she do? It's kind of her fault. Why was she willing to come over? She could have said no. I didn't blame her. He didn't blame society. He didn't blame his poor potty training. He blamed himself. Time to root out the bitterness. So, Jehoram, back to the story. It's God who's brought this upon us. Why should I wait for him any longer? Then in chapter 7, verse 1, Elisha said, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord, tomorrow about this time, a large amount of fine flour shall be sold for a shekel. Hardly anything. And 2 seas of barley for a shekel at the gate of Samaria. In other words, by this time tomorrow, food will be cheaper than expired meat at Walmart. We look for those yellow tags, don't you? Meat's about ready to expire and it's half price. Oh, bingo. By this time tomorrow, food is cheaper than that. So an officer on whose hand the king leaned answered the man of God and said, "Look, if the Lord would make the windows in heaven, could this thing be? If God would just dump groceries on our doorstep, this could never be." And he, Elisha, said to him, "In fact, you shall see it with your eyes, but you shall not eat of it." Hey, doubter, questioning the word of God. Yeah, you'll see it, but you will not benefit from it. Verses three through eight. What do you have to lose? Verse 3. There were four leprous men at the entrance of the gate. They said to one another, "Why are we sitting here until we die? What are we doing? If we say we enter the city, well, the famine is in the city, we'll die there. And if we sit here, we die also." They were sitting there at the entrance of the city. "We go in the city where there's famine, we'll die. If we stay here, we're going to die." So in other words, death for sure if we keep attached to the city. "Now therefore come, let us surrender to the army of the Syrians. If they keep us alive, we shall live. But if they kill us, we will only die. Die if we stay, for sure. But die maybe if we go out." So a better chance of survival going out than staying here. A question. Why not serve the Lord with reckless abandon today? We're all going to die eventually anyway. Why not give Him our all now? Why stay in our comfort zone? Why stay in things that are familiar? Why not step out? Why not take risks, take chances? We pray, "Lord, you're coming soon. Come quickly, Lord Jesus." Let's put shoe leather where our words are. Let's put action into our attitudes. Instead of waiting for 15 signs, 35 confirmations, several thousand dollars to miraculously be put into our bank accounts, why don't we step out and see if the Lord's in it? And so these guys, what have we got to lose? They rose at twilight to go in the camp of the Syrians. And when they had come to the outskirts of the Syrian camp, to their surprise, no one was there. For the Lord had caused the army of the Syrians to hear the noise of chariots and the noise of horses, the noises of a great army. And they said to one another, "Look, the kings of Israel have hired against us, the kings of the Hittites, the kings of the Egyptians, to attack us." What did they hear? Perhaps maybe the heavenly army that Elisha prayed a servant would see. And so they got to hear that, and it scared them. Therefore they arose and fled at twilight, left the camp intact, their tents, their horses, their donkeys. They fled for their lives. And when these lepers came to the outskirts of the camp, they went into one tent and ate and drank and carried from it silver and gold and clothing and went and hid them. And then they came back and entered another tent and they ate and drank and they carried some from there and went out and hid it. "We're rich, we're well fed, woo-hoo." But then guilt began to set in. And in verses 9 through 16, God's blessings are meant to be shared. Then they said to one another, "We're not doing right. This day is a day of good news. If we remain silent, if we wait until morning light, some punishment will come upon us. Now therefore come, let us go and tell the king's household." So they went and called the gatekeepers of the city and told them, saying, "We went to the Syrian camp and surprisingly no one was there, not a human sound, only horses and donkeys tied and the tents intact." And the gatekeepers called out and they told it to the king's household inside. Now, again, Jehoram did not walk with God, was not a believer, therefore he did not equate this event with a previous promise of God. That within 24 hours, food was going to be plentiful and cheap. He did not put the two together. And so suspiciously, verse 12, the king arose in the night and said to his servants, "Let me now tell you what the Syrians have done to us. It's a trap. They know that we are hungry. Therefore, they've gone out of the camp to hide themselves in the field, saying, 'When they come out of the city, we shall catch them alive and get into the city.' Then one of the servants answered and said, 'Oh, hey, wait, please let several men take five of the remaining horses which are left in the city. Look, they may either become like all the multitude of Israel that are left in it." They're going to die out there anyway. "Or indeed, I say they may become like all the multitude of Israel who are left for those who are consumed. So let them go and see." Send them out. What have we got to lose? And therefore they took the two chariots with horses, and the king sent them in the direction of the Syrian army, saying, go and see. And they went after them to the Jordan. Indeed, all the road was full of garments and weapons, which the Syrians had thrown away in their haste. They were panicked, thought for sure they were being attacked, so they threw off their weapons, threw off their heavy cloaks and all, so they could run quickly. And so the messengers returned and told the king. The people went out and plundered the tents of the Syrians. So a sea of fine flour was sold for a shekel, just like Elisha had said. Two seas of barley for a shekel, just like Elisha said, according to the word of the Lord. Finally, in verses 17 through 20, bummer for the non-believer. Now the king had appointed the officer on whose hand he leaned to have charge of the gate. The same guy who doubted, it couldn't even happen if God opened windows in heaven. That same guy, he was now in charge of crowd control. Wasn't very good at it, though. But the people trampled him in the gate, and he died, just as the man of God had said, who spoke when the king came down to him. So it happened just as the man of God had spoken to the king, saying, two seas of barley for a shekel, a sea of fine flour for a shekel, shall be sold tomorrow about this time in the gate of Samaria. Then that officer had answered the man of God and said, now look, if the Lord would make windows in heaven, could such a thing be? And he, Elisha, said, in fact, you shall see it with your eyes, which he did, and you shall not eat of it. And he didn't, because he was trampled before he could get a hold of any food. And so it happened to him, for the people trampled him in the gate, and he died. Big lesson. Do not doubt the promises of God, lest you be trampled to death. Another lesson, one a little more spiritual. Don't be led by fear, walk by faith. Believe in the promises of God. Walk in faith, serving the Lord with reckless abandonment. What do you got to lose anyway? What do you got to lose? You know, if we stay in the city, we're going to die. But if we come out to him who is outside the city, we give our lives to the one who is outside the city, who gave his life outside the city, then we're going to live and we're going to find real life and real meaning and real purpose. Another lesson, don't look to man for help, especially when it's man who creates the problems in the first place. And we'll close with what is recorded in both Psalm 60 and in Psalm 108. Give us help from trouble, for the help of man is useless. Here, the psalmist is calling out to the Lord for help, and he recognizes the help of man is useless. Through God we will do valiantly, for it is he who shall tread down our enemies. Seeking the one who can actually do something about it. And so, Lord, tonight we do just that. We seek you. We got problems. We got issues. But, Lord, you're the answer. You're the solution. You're the one. And so, Lord, thank you. Thank you. Thank you. And so we come to you. We recognize vain is the help of man, but through our God, through you, Lord Jesus, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Lord, thank you for your love and for your power. Thank you that if needed, you are able to suspend the laws of nature that you established in order to do good for us and to reveal yourself. Even so, Lord, we pray for miracles. We pray for the gifts of the Spirit. For all of them, Lord, that the manifestation of the Spirit would be given to each one for the profit of all. Lord, show yourself in us and through us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.